So I turn your attention this morning to Genesis chapter 2, and I'll read from verse 4 through 17. This is the Word of God. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You must surely eat of every tree of the garden. You may surely eat of the tree of every tree of the garden. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." May the Lord God bless the reading of his word this morning. Now, brothers and sisters, you know very well that the opening chapters of the book of Genesis have taken a great deal of buffeting, criticism, heat, rejection, mocking, anything else you can think of that comes to mind when the idea of God creating the world the way that he describes here that he has done. And it is very easily and very quickly dismissed. And I would dare say it's even being done with a new aggressiveness even within the Church of Jesus Christ. But the only thing that I want to get across to you in this regard this morning is this. The opening pages of the book of Genesis are a gift from God. They are a gift to you. They are a blessing by which we know a great deal of the foundations of our theology and of ourselves and of our world. And without it, we would be very, very lost. We learn from chapter 1 that God did create the world in 6 days, but more than that, we learn that he created it for a purpose. He created it for a purpose already decreed, the rest of the scriptures bear testimony, that was already established even before any creating began. God had a purpose for creation, a purpose for what he would bring about, a purpose and a design for its character, and what it would establish a stage for his dramatic story of redemption would be played on. And what chapter 1 reveals to us about that purpose, and I've emphasized this before, is that creation was made with a moral character. It was made with a right and wrong already weaved into it. And that sense of right and wrong will not change as long as creation exists. There is order and there is beauty in creation. There is simplicity and complexity of structure, and there is value. There is worth, there is preciousness that is taught to us in the creation. And the height of that preciousness is man himself. Man, we're told, is made in the image of God. There is no creature, there is no creation whatsoever that comes to at a higher value and a higher regard in God's sight than mankind. Now, in other words, what that means is that what we call today the moral law, the Ten Commandments by way of summary, that law that was given to Moses at the mountain in Exodus chapter 20. That moral law was not brand new then. It was not unknown before the Exodus, but the moral law was already stamped upon the heart of that very first man at the time he was created. And I'm going to demonstrate a little bit of that this morning for you. This gives us the very first application this morning. The idea that there's already that sense of right and wrong, this sense of morality to creation already from the very beginning. And that is this: when we commit ourselves to read and study God's Word, we're focusing on something that is very valuable, God says. God says of all the things you can attend to and all the things you can give your attention to in the world, this has enormous value. And this is where you should be drawing your attention to and reading and getting your information from, the Word of God. That alone is what the focus of our minds and our hearts and our energy should be, to get into the Word of God even more deeply for His glory as well as for our benefit. Now here is what you must understand and embrace about Genesis. The Bible, the book of Genesis, the opening chapters of Genesis, is not just history, and it is not a scientific textbook. Now, you've heard that before, haven't you? That's the one thing that skeptics and unbelievers just love to throw into our face, is, oh, the Bible's not a scientific textbook, and they think they have us there, because if you are immersed into the world of science, you have no need for anything else. And so what they're saying, the Bible's no textbook, what they mean is the Bible is worthless. There is nothing there of value whatsoever. But the Bible is not history, just history, and it's not a textbook on science, but what it does do is it teaches us a value system. It teaches us a world and life view. It teaches us, for instance, that our purpose on earth is to include the doing of science. That's what the creation mandate is all about. That we are to be about the business of discovering our world, of manipulating our world, of incorporating our world and associating and bringing associations together and making things of our world. We are to be productive in the world. We are to bring those things to bear. Because this doing of science is actually a mandate from God. This is what God wants us to be doing. And therefore, you see, it's a very principled purpose. The Bible does not teach us how. That's what we are to discover. What the Bible does is it teaches us why. Why it is important for us to live as we are to do. It is the why we do what we do that makes us Christian. And it is no mistake, my friends, it's no coincidence, it's no sociological deterioration, it's no existential inevitability, that at the very time when mankind is advancing at a furious rate to increase science and to develop technology and to do the most amazing and remarkable of advances that makes our heads swim every day, and at the same time, man has also begun to lose sight of what is truly valuable, of what is truly meaningful. He has forgotten what preciousness is. And the reason for that, of course, is actually very simple. You know, you have all kinds of symposiums and books written on why man has lost his way and who's to say what's valuable and how are we to determine the future and what are, medical ethics and all of these things. And the answer is so simple. It is simply this, that when man turns his back on God, when man shuts out his word and says, there is no use for this, there's no purpose for this, it contributes nothing to me, when he turns his back on the Lord, when he rejects what the Word of God says, when he laughs at it, when he dismisses it, man loses his very identity. He loses his meaning for life. He does not know who he is. He does not know where he is or what he is to be about in life. You see, mankind was created to relate to God. That's what Genesis is telling us. First and foremost, the man is created to relate to God. And without that relationship, the image of God has no meaning whatsoever. It's as if I were to give you a brick of solid gold, and I were to tell you what the value of that gold brick was, but you laughed at me and you ignored it, and you used the brick for something that you thought was right to do. It's heavy. It doesn't move. It would be good to hold a door open for my convenience. And so you take this brick of gold and you make a doorstop, and you're quite content. The door stays open. It's doing all that I want to do. You would not only lose the value of the gold, but you would also lose the opportunity to buy yourself 100 doorstops, as well as 1,000 other things. And that's what happened. That's what has happened to man. He's been given that which is precious and glorious, and because he's turned his back on the giver, he has lost all meaning for life. Now, the book of Genesis begins by stating certain foundational principles, and basic for our lesson today is this: a Christian marriage must be founded and grounded and built on only one strength. And I imagine that you going through your mind, you might imagine what that strength is. And what I'm going to say might surprise you. The real strength of any Christian marriage is not the man's relationship to his wife. It's the man's relationship to his God. That is the real strength of any Christian marriage. Now look here first of all at, let's flip back to chapter 1, verse 27. I want to show you this first. This builds up to the text that we have. Chapter 1, verse 27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them," and it goes on with the creation mandate. Now there, the word man is, in the Hebrew, it's Adam. That's where the name Adam comes from eventually. It's the term that is used by God in the inspiration of Moses' writings to describe mankind. Man, Adam. And it's used to describe, as 127 goes on to say, it's used to describe both the male and the female of the race. And so that is where the history of referring to mankind as man comes from. Now, some modern translations of the Bible have seen fit to begin changing that. They make efforts that are totally on their own and by their own reasoning to become gender neutral. So you look at your Bible in chapter 127, and if it says anything else besides man there, if it says them or people or any other kind of thing, then you should know that the translators of your Bible are taking great liberties where they have no business taking liberties, and you should get yourself a new Bible. But man, Adam, consists here, we're told very clearly, of both the male and the female. When we refer to man, we're talking about both, at least in chapter 1 we are. And as a result of that, he says, both are made in the image of God, and both male and female are equal before God in regards to their preciousness, in regards to their value, in regard to their uniqueness. They are equal in their standing before God. Now, they are different. Praise God. Get a witness. They are different. And that is going to be explained a little later. They will have different roles. But as of yet, so far in Genesis 1, that difference is not defined for us. What we're looking at is what he's talking about, the similarity, what they share in common. And that emphasis here is that they share the image of God, they share the preciousness in God's sight, They share the rule and responsibility and the inheritance of the kingdom. There is no differentiation between the male and the female here. They're talking about all of these things they share in common. And so any culture, any society, any teaching that comes by way of religious authority whatsoever that regards the woman as anything less than this preciousness and having anything less than this value and this equality with God, with man before God, that society, that culture, that writing is not just something to compare with what the Bible says. That is wrong. And it needs to be changed. Now, having that as a foundation, we go now to chapter 2. Now, chapter 2 does not cancel that equality, does not erase that sense or contradict it in any way, but rather it builds on it. So we have that in mind as we go forward. And it builds on it in such a way that God's purposes are further revealed for us here. And I want you to notice the significant point for us in chapter 2 is this. As the focus of the actual creating process begins to narrow, in chapter 1 is the broader picture, chapter 2 is the narrower one. And as the focus begins to narrow, the thing we notice in chapter 2 is God makes the man first. He makes the man first. And notice that there is much, much more at issue here than simply a matter of sequence. It's not like, you know, who can get created first. There is a purpose for the man being created first in God's plan. Much is made here in chapter 2 of the relationship that man has or is to have with God. And there is a great deal of time that's set for that relationship to be built before the woman comes on the scene. Verse 7 describes how God created the man and gave him life in a very personal and very intimate way, very much different than the rest of creation was made. Verse 8 talks about how God places the man in the Garden of Eden, places him in his home, in his environment, the place he is to live and to thrive. And verse 9, notice, introduces us to the tree of good and evil. Now, there is a lot we could talk about with regard to the tree of good and evil, but for everything else that that tree stands for, it indicates by its very existence, by the very fact that the tree of good and evil is there, it tells us that both good and evil already exist in some form, and that man's understanding of these differences is already there. The man already knows good from evil. Keep that in mind with regard to the temptations that Satan will bring. Man already knows right from wrong. The man already knows obedience and disobedience. He already knows and understands these things. And because that tree is in the garden, it's not on some high mountaintop, it's not floating in some cloud, it's not in some part of creation where Adam is not in, but it's right there in the garden. The man is to have jurisdiction over that tree. Like all the rest of creation, this tree is under his control. It is his responsibility. The man is told that the tree is holy. It's set apart by God. It is the man's responsibility to honor it and to respect it, to guard it, to protect it, and to give his life with regard to it. That tree, you see, represents the relationship that is being built between God and man. You go to a traditional wedding service, and the bride and the groom exchange rings. Rings has traditionally become the symbol of the vows, the symbol of the wedding. And when you look at that wedding ring, that is a reminder that you have made a commitment and that this commitment carries certain implications. The tree of good and evil is the symbol of God's relationship to the man. Now, we come back to go back. We know that God has already given them, given the creation mandate back in chapter 1, verse 28. But and there, man and woman were reminded, were made in the image of God, and as such, they both share the rule and inheritance. But now in chapter 2, something else is added. The moral character between God and the man, the moral character of this relationship is going to be established before the woman comes along. And the pivot of this will turn in what is meant by God to be in the hands of the man and how the man chooses to respond to God. So we look at that, verse 16. He says, "You may surely eat," or "you may freely eat." And in other words, he's saying, man, Adam, you can, you should, you must make choices for your life. You can eat from any tree of the garden. I'm not saying you should eat all of them all the time. You choose. You determine what you will do with your life under my relationship to you. You are responsible to make choices with your life. Adam has the freedom and the ability to reason and to do whatever he wants to do. He has freedom to do that. Freedom is you remember, well, he has freedom to make the choices in the garden as he sees fit. But then it goes on, verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." Adam's freedom is limited by one thing, his responsibility to God, that he answers his God. Adam's freedom is limited by his responsibility to God. Now, we remember when we were studying Galatians by Paul that he taught there that freedom is not the absence of responsibility. It's not the absence of duty. That would equate freedom with irresponsibility. That's precisely, by the way, how many people today talk about rights in this country. We hear about this right and that right and these people's rights and that group's rights, and they have a right to this and they have a right to that. Rights today are not regarded as the gifts given by a creator. Rights are just simply demands. When you hear of this person's rights or that person's rights, you're saying this person or that group demands that they be given permission to do this. And as many, for all those demands, many of those demands apparently include the right to be irresponsible. I have the right to make someone else care for me. That is not a right. But Scripture teaches that even in the exercise of his freedom, the man always has responsibility for his actions, and he is morally bound in every choice he makes in life. He is morally bound to honor his God in everything. Now, let's go on. Verse 17 continued, "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." There are consequences to disobedience. There are consequences to rejecting the authority of God. He can't just turn his back away from God and pretend God doesn't exist and live his life as if he didn't exist and think everything's going to be okay. There are consequences to rejecting God in his life, in his choices, in his attitudes, in his directions, in the things, that priorities, in all parts of his life. There are consequences for turning his back on God. He can't just, in other words, decide to go off on his own and think everything's going to be okay. Man cannot just act up. He can't just rebel. He can't just cause a scene and try to bully God into letting him do what he wants to do by saying, "I have a right to eat from any tree in the garden, and it shall be so." God is his judge. That's what this relationship has established. And the man is going to be judged by it because God has the final word. Now, that's a very important concept that I think is behind the principle of the practice of law in the history of our own nation. But we see today the effort in the world of politics, so many tries to get around that rule of law in any way that can be done, and to do that by controlling the minds and of judges and courts. It is so much so today that judges are appointed today, not for their fairness, not for their equity before the law. They are appointed specifically for their prejudice and for their political slant. It doesn't matter what the law says to that kind of judge. That judge will now determine the case simply the way that he or she wants it to go. And that is not justice. And that is not the kind of justice that Adam was held accountable to before God in the garden. God has personally imposed these moral structures and solely upon God's judgment of Adam, would Adam either be blessed or cursed? Adam could only honor or only dishonor God in the choices that he makes in life. There is nothing neutral. There is nothing outside of this boundary. Now, we know how this unfolded historically. We know how this unfolds theologically. Adam represented us all in the garden. We all understand that. He was the head of the covenant, and as such, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation, as the Shorter Catechism says, would stand or fall under his responsibility. It was all up to Adam. And of course, as a result of his fall into sin, all of us are affected. We all need salvation. We all need deliverance because we are all condemned by God's law. We are all subject to his righteous judgment without that salvation. But then the gospel, of course, is that Christ has come as the second Adam. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he was made the head of the new covenant. We may not escape guilt and condemnation without Christ. We will not be able to do it. There isn't anything we can do to appease God or to bully God or to challenge God or to forget God. There isn't anything we can do to escape his judgment. We need salvation. We need the deliverance of a new covenant head. But we also find, and this gets to the bottom line, we also find this principle of headship that is so very critical to understanding the gospel. We also find this principle of headship is continued throughout the rest of Scripture in all of the ways in which God created the man and gave him charge in the creation mandate. Mankind is responsible for all of creation. And each man, in the same way, is the head of his own marriage, over which he is responsible, he is answerable to God. And so it is the man's relationship to God that will mean the marriage will stand or fall before God. It's man's relationship to marriage that teaches and guides and charges a man as to the value and the priority and the attention to which he is to regard those in his life, including his wife. Marriage is an institution that is created for the man. Just like that tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the symbol of God's relationship to man, the wedding ring becomes a symbol of the relationship that a husband has to his wife. It reminds him that his marriage is holy, that it is set apart by God, and that it is to be honored and respected. It is to be cultivated by the man. It is to be guarded. It is to be protected, and it is to be prized by the man. And it is the man's responsibility before God to see that all these things are carried out in his marriage to God's glory. It comes down to this. We know that Christ serves us in three ways, as prophet, priest, and king. And as the husband imitates Christ in his relationship to his wife, the man exercises those very same three offices. He represents Christ in his own marriage. When he speaks to his wife, he's to do so as God's prophet. He's to bring the word of God to bear in her life with comfort and with security and with peace and with wisdom and with direction, that his acts for his wife's benefits are as God's priest in the home, in his continuing patience with her, in her, whatever sins she may have in her life, whatever insecurities that she may have, he is to be patient with that and to intercede for her on her behalf, to sanctify her, to see her grow and to be cultivated, to walk her through the challenges and the testings of faith that irritate anybody's soul and that bring devastating news or circumstances to a marriage. The husband's call is to walk his wife through those and to bring her to God by leading her in worship and in devotions and in prayer. And that he also act on his wife's behalf as he exercises the office of king in the home. The king assumes responsibility. Truman used to say, as the president of the nation, the buck stops here. It's a good lesson for husbands, too. Husbands, you have to assume responsibility for what goes on in your marriage. The king provides for his wife's needs attentively. He guards and he protects her diligently. And he sees that she rests securely in her soul, in her mind, and in her body. Not just because of his own professed love to her. No, my friends. The most securely resting Christian wife is the one who is confident that her husband fears the Lord and lives like it. Now, as we look to Christ as the covenant head of our hope and our salvation and our eternal life, and as the one to whom we look for grace and love and care, Paul says that our own marriages are to model that. We are as Christ and the church in our own homes. The relationship between the man and his woman is to be one of love and attention and devotion, both one for the other. There is to be a mutual delight because you are both images of God. But the man is responsible to God for his marriage. He cannot point to his wife and say, "The woman you gave me, her fault." It won't stand. You cannot change the judge's mind with such whining and selfish complaining. The man is responsible. The man must lead. Now, as we go on next week, we have something else to learn of the character of the role of the wife in the home. But unless we get this groundwork in place, we won't understand that. And we will have no patience for it in a world that demands we don't think that way. So we pray for one another, and we pray for our marriages, and we pray particularly for our men. So let's do that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you very much for the men that are husbands in this room and for the charge that you have given them. Lord, every single man is asking and crying out, "Who is worthy for this? This isn't what I signed up for. I thought it would be fun." But Lord, when we submit to your word, we embrace wisdom and not foolishness. And when we cling to the gospel, we are delivered from our own sinfulness. And when we practice what your word teaches, we are given hope and great blessing. We know we are not worthy. We know we have made great mistakes in the past. But Lord, teach us how to live wisely so we may honor you in our marriages. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.